Bless his holy name. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 2. That's Psalm 2. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "Draw me closer." And if you found the scripture, we ask you to stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord says to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need you to take us to that place this morning like never before. We need to be drawn in. We need to be covered in your blood. We need to know that by obedience that we are being kept in a place that seems like it has spun out of control. Let us recognize that regardless of what is happening, you have already placed your king on a holy hill. That you are in control and that we are blessed if we take refuge in you. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Bless his holy name. This morning we're going to speak from the subject, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is closely connected with Psalm 1. In fact, if you look at Jewish tradition as well as Christian tradition, it teaches us that at one time these psalms were considered one complete psalm. Though now in our Bibles we see them as two separate songs, we still see that there is unity here that holds them together as a very introduction of the book of Psalms. Now some might say that these psalms seem really out of place. You know, psalms are broken into various kinds of psalms, right? When Psalm 1 seems that it would fit better in the wisdom literature of Proverbs. And Psalm 2 seems like it would fit better in the prophetic prophecies of the prophets. The Psalms are the God-breathed words of Him. They are Scripture. And they remind us in the Psalms that all Scripture finds its fulfillment in one person, and that person is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Anointed One. Look at Psalm 1, 1 through 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Look at those action words there. A blessed man doesn't walk with sinners. A blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. A blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers and complainers, but he spends his time delighting in the law of God, and this law of God he meditates on day and night. So you see, there's a great contrast here between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 talks about the wicked and the righteous. There's a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And then you see, it tells about the paths that they have chose. But then when you go to Psalm 2, it's a warning about the consequences of the choices that they have made back in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 deals with God's authority over individuals. Psalm 2 deals with God's authority over heavens, earth, under the earth, and all the nations. Both Psalms affirm our great confidence in God. Let me tell you something. How can you really trust God and that God has you in his hands if you don't believe that God has a whole world in his hands? It's easier to believe and to trust God if you believe that he's in control of everything, that he can be in control of your life as well. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And I know we're dealing with an unbelievable attack at this moment. We see the attacks and the setbacks every day and on every front. But we can trust in the fact that no one, no enemy can ultimately stand against God's chosen kings and God's chosen people. No weapon formed against us can prosper. This should give the Church of Jesus Christ great confidence in the time of their current trouble. For we recognize that in this world we will have trials and tribulations, but we are to be of good cheer, for God, through Jesus Christ, has overcome the world. We can sing this psalm with confidence. When the people of God in Psalm 2 sing this psalm, they're reminded of how God has made David and his descendants the kings in order to fulfill the very purposes that he called Abraham. They were to be a blessing so that they were to be blessed so that they could be what? A blessing. So we are considering this morning this as a royal psalm. We see the Israelites, they finally realize that their only hope of blessing is in the irrevocable blessing that comes from being with God, being one of his descendants. Now, during this time, we see these Gentile kingdoms, part of the Davidic Empire, they are seeking to overthrow the rule of God and the government of God. But regardless of how they plot, regardless of how they try, they will never accomplish it. Because we have the God-man Jesus Christ as our Lord, who has everything in his hands. Today, we even find ourselves in such a desperate place. And we are singing out to the Lord for help in our time of trouble. We are living in a world that is turning away from God and turning upside down through a culture that is bent on sin and fleeing any sense of purity. We're living in a world that is trying to overthrow God, trying to throw off any moral restraints. Our government and secular society has replaced the Gentile kings in this passage, even though they are at two different spectrums of history, their purposes are still the same. They have rejected God, and they long for the day that they will no longer have any restraints upon their life. This psalm confirms, my friends, that Jesus Christ reigns. Regardless of what happens, Jesus Christ reigns. Just pick up the paper, look at the star, look at the headlines, look at the problems that you have on your job, look at the problems in your home, and you might think that God is out of control, but I came by to tell you that Jesus Christ still reigns. Never forget, my brothers, we are in a spiritual warfare. And in any battle, there's going to be ebb and flow of circumstances, but our ultimate victory is always assured in Christ Jesus. 1941, June 6th, was D-Day. The Allied forces landed on Normandy. And really, that attack really won the war and ended. But remember, it wasn't until V-Day, Victory Day, which is like, what, May 7th, 1945, that they actually signed the peace treaty. Do you know more people died from D-Day to V-Day than in the whole war? And I'm telling you, so it is in the spiritual battle. Between the inauguration of the King of God and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his consummation when he comes back for us. It might seem like we are losing more soldiers than we've ever lost before, but that doesn't matter. It might seem that the enemy is gaining more ground than he's ever had before, but that doesn't matter. I don't care how bad things seem. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In this psalm, we see the unimpeachable authority of Jesus Christ in the midst of a spiritual battle. You know, one thing about Psalm 2, it's kind of like entering your favorite Cineplex to look at a movie, but you're running late. And when you get into the theater, the movie's already on and you've got to scramble around to find a seat and then try to catch up in your mind to the plot and to the drama that's going on, because it kind of jumps right in here. Look at the words of Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and why the peoples plot in vain? The nations here. Nations represent all these Gentile people. It's a multicultural group of heathen people who have come together, listen, to overthrow God's government, to overthrow the government of Israel. They are coming together from all ethnic groups, from all backgrounds, from all ungodly attitudes and with ungodly agendas. They are adversaries of all aptitudes. They are antagonists from all areas. They are coming together as one nation, but not under God. One people who are showing themselves as an angry mob full of rage, and they're ready to riot. But don't get confused here. Don't think that this is some emotional reaction or just people acting out in some kind of angry fit of passion. Because when you look at the second half of verse 1, you will see these words: and the peoples plot in vain. You see, this word plot gives away everything. Because the peoples and the nations are the same peoples. The word plot gives us insight to the fact that they have come together not by chance, but they have come together by conscious consideration, and they want to overthrow God. You see, this word plot is the same word that you see in Psalm 1, verse 2, but there it is rendered or transliterated as meditate, which means that these people have been planning, they have been devising, they have been thinking about this ungodly revolt. But there's a difference here. When you look at Psalm 1:2, you see that the righteous meditates day and night on God's law. This shows you that the unrighteous plot against God's law in vain day and night. So what does this word vain mean, Pastor? It means something that is empty, something that is futile, something that is worthless, something that is unproductive, something that is hopeless, and something that is ultimately unsuccessful. So you recognize the astonishment of the writer of this psalm as he cries out, why do the nations rage and why do the people plot in vain? And if you just took a cursory look at that first verse, you would think this rebellion is just led by these people in the city. You've got to look deeper. Look at verses 2 and 3, and you will see that this is a full-blown conspiracy, that it includes the very leaders of secular government. We're not dealing with a rebellion here. We're dealing with a full-blown revolution. You know, a rebellion is an uprising, an upheaval, but a revolution is transformational. You don't recognize it because of the way you react in the day, but you are in the midst of a revolution. The rules, the laws, the culture is passing right now. Our government is meant to transform this society into something that has never been before. Believe what you read. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to give your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. They see you're not renewing your mind with the word, so they're going to transform it for you. Look at verses 2 through 3. The kings of the earth set themselves. Stop right there, because this is a military term. This is war talk. This means that the world leaders from every village, from every town, from every city has done what we would have said would have been impossible. They have agreed on something. And they have agreed and set themselves to one agenda and their focus on a common enemy. Just look at what we're dealing with in Indiana. The leaders of the state, the leaders of the city, the leaders of the rural towns, the leaders in business, the leaders in entertainment, the leaders in the media, and yes, even some leaders in the church have set themselves against and for this ungodly cause, and they're coming after a common enemy. Keep looking at the passage. And the rulers take counsel together. Don't be fooled by any public meeting, any public session, any public airing of views. It's just a dog and pony show. The leaders have already taken counsel together, and they have decided to wage war. So who is this someone that they have decided to wage war against? Who is this someone that the peoples are plotting in vain against and the nations are raging against? Who is this someone that the kings of the earth have set themselves in a war posture against? Who is this someone that the rulers have taken counsel together against? I mean, who is this terrorist? Who is it? Is this the Taliban? Is this ISIS? Look at the text. Against the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which means Yahweh, and against his anointed, which is Jesus Christ. They have decided to overthrow God and the coming kingdom of God. Look at the text. They're not talking about Allah. They're not concerned about Buddha. They're not worried about Joseph Smith. But it's against Yahweh, the self-sufficient, self-revealing, self-existent God of the Bible. That's the only person they got a problem with. And this God has sent his only begotten son to earth, clothed him in sinful flesh, yet he was without sin, and in whom all power and presence and purpose is represented. Look at Colossians 3, 15 through 17. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. Personal pronoun here speaks of Christ Jesus. He is the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Psalm 2:2 speaks of Jesus, but it simply calls him by this one word, anointed. The word anointed in Hebrew refers to the Messiah. The same word in the Greek refers to Christos, refers to Christ. Listen, so the nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers have all come together to war against the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God himself anointed priests and kings and prophets. But these were all people who foreshadowed the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, which is Jesus Christ, the true anointed one that will accomplish all of his goals. So, Pastor, why are the nations raging and plotting against God? Why are the rulers having counsel together? Well, they're raging against God for the same reasons now that they raged against him back in this psalm. Look at verse 3. Let us burst our bonds, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These nations, people, rulers, kings want to burst any bond that God has on them. They want to cast away any cords that tie them up. They're plainly saying, we do not and we will not accept any restraints on our behavior, on our moral life, and on our sexual life, or any restraints on us at all. But Pastor, that was then, this is now. Why are we raging against God? Well, for the same reason. We don't want any restraints on our behavior, our moral life, or our sexual life. We want to burst whatever restraints God's word has upon us, and we want to cut any cord that ties us to that particular way of living. It is the same sin, the same selfishness, and we need the same solution because we need the same Savior. Sinful humanity has always seen the rule of God as bonds and cords which cause restraint. Sinful humanity has always felt boxed in or constrained in their behavior. They've always seen the law of God as bondage versus blessing, as oppression versus obedience, as misery versus ministry. Listen to me. The goal of the sinful heart is to completely rid itself of godly authority. Do you recognize that people soon really don't believe they're free until they're free to do whatever the heck they want to do? Isn't that the story of the garden? You can eat from any tree. Don't eat from that one. Now I must eat from that one. Because I'm not free unless I can do what I want to do. Human rebellion against divine authority is always doomed to fail. So the nations rage and they plot in vain. But don't think for a moment, everything that's going on here that's challenging us is challenging God in heaven. Don't think for a moment that anything that's happening here is causing any discomfort for God. Because the text tells us differently. Look at verses 4 through 5 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury. Verses 4 and 5 gives us kind of a secret glimpse into the divine response of the sinful rebellion of man. It tells us that he, personal pronoun referring to God, he who sits in the heaven, laughs. Now, it also shows me that there's a different posture in heaven than there is on earth. On earth, people are raging and rioting and plotting, and kings are setting themselves up for war, and rulers are taking counsel. But in heaven, there is laughter. Laughter. Don't get it twisted. This is not the laughter of hilarity. This is not the laughter of merriment. This is not even the laughter of amusement. Because God is not laughing with us, but God is laughing at us. Look at Psalm 37, 12 through 13. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. So this is not making any discomfort for God. He's not going into in consternation because he knows, yeah, go right ahead because your day is coming. My friend, this is the laughter of calamity. This is the laughter of catastrophe. This is the laughter of disaster. I mean, you can tell by God's posture. Where is God when he's laughing? He's in heaven, which simply tells you that he's above it all. You know, when you're above something, you don't have to deal with it because you're above it. It's under your feet. Look at Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. Give you a minute to get there. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good for the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, you are in my hand, O house of Israel. And at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up, break it down, and destroy it. And if the nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now, therefore, said to the man of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Can there be any more cryptic statement in all of Holy Scripture than the Lord says, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you? Will plot, I'm planning. He goes on, return everyone from his evil way. He gives you an olive branch, tell you to stop and repent, right? Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they said, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will act accordingly to what? The stubbornness of his evil heart. Go back to the text. What does it say next? The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in fury. God is sitting in heaven and God is laughing. God is holding them in derision, disdain. God sees their behavior and their actions as being disparaging and disrespectful. And God is not mocked, nor will he be quieted. But God will speak to them through his wrath and terrify them with his fury. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. Well, they hid themselves? Well, what were they talking about? Look, call into the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? You know, some people are just not going to get it to the rock fall. They're just not going to get it. And I understand that. But still, blessed are all, even when the nations rage, blessed are all who take refuge in him. We see here that God is sitting and he's laughing at our raging and our plotting. He holds us in derision and in contempt for our actions against him. But now he says that he's going to speak to us by telling us that he has set his Holy One, his King, on a holy hill. Look at verses 5 through 6. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, we love to cling to words of scripture that describes God as a God of grace, and he is gracious, and he is caring. He's faithful, true, he's loving, and he's compassionate. But also remember that God is also described in Scripture as a consuming fire, as a battle axe, and as a God of wrath. Psalm 59, 12 through 13. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips. Let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and the lies that they utter consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. That they may know that God rules over Jacob's to the ends of the earth. Psalm 75, 59. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. Understand here, he cut off the Israelites that were non-believers, but he retained his love and his interest in those who truly believed. God, in his righteousness, cannot ignore unrighteousness. God reigning cannot ignore rebels who reject him. God, in his self-revealing posture, cannot ignore those who refuse to listen to him. God is going to speak, and God is going to be heard, and he will terrify us with his wrath. But look at what the scripture is telling us. What is God telling us he's going to do? You know, we're all excited because it's 2016. We're going to elect a president. We're having caucus and primaries. But what does he say here? As for me, I've already set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Elect whoever you want to. Because you may have a new president, but you got the same king. Then you see this passage is going to shift. It's going to go from the writer of the psalm speaking to actually the anointed one, Jesus Christ, speaking. Okay? You see this when it says, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. God is saying to us who are blessed, who believed in him, just hold on. I know it looks bad. I know you feel like there's trouble on every hand. You think I have forgotten about you, but recognize I am coming because I have already set my king on a holy hill. I have sent my son Jesus Christ to save you. He is my son. 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. Look at this. I will discipline him with the rod of man. So he's taking discipline that man should have received. And with the stripes of the Son of Man. We need to recognize that real freedom is only found in perfect subjection and submission to the holy God. Aristotle once said, man regarded as right to return evil for evil, and if they cannot, they feel that they have lost their liberty. Now remember, God speaks through his wrath, but God speaks through his wrath in two ways. God speaks through actions in his wrath because actions speak louder than words. But God also speaks through inaction in his wrath. Inaction. That is the action of abandonment. He lets you do you. You know, I've got a scar right up here. And I received this scar as a little boy, playing on the porch in the front yard in Atlanta, and we lived in an apartment then, and there was maybe a 2.5-foot drop. And there was no railing there. And my grandmother and grandfather sat out there, and I would just run as fast as I can like I was going over the edge. And then just to see her squirm and jump up and dive almost to catch me, and it was funny. I'm sorry, it was funny. And I just kept doing it. Maybe about the fifth time, my grandfather just got up and said, let alone. Now, I should have caught that if you drop the subject and the direct object out of the sentence, there's a problem. He said, let him alone, let Andy alone. He said, let alone.
And the next thing I know, I was like 3 foot down in the dirt, bleeding. I'm telling you that God works a lot like Grandpa. That if you continue to disobey, you continue to rebel, you continue to reject him, sooner or later he's going to say, let alone, and abandon you to your own problem. God's not worried because he's already set his king on a holy hill. And look at, this is just amazes me. Look at verses 8 through 10. Psalm 2, verses 8 through 10. As for me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. I'm telling you, verse 8 teaches us that God will take the Gentiles, including those in revolt, and make some of those believers in Jesus. God makes a promise here when he says that I will make the nations your heritage. He's going back up to verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, those same people who are revolting against you, those same people who are plotting against you, those same people who took counsel against you, some of them, I'm going to give them all to you, and some of them you're going to save. Because I'm giving you all authority. Look at John 5, 21, 22. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment over to the Son. Those same ones, they're going to have to come by you again. And you're going to make the final determination. It goes on. It continues to reveal itself here. When he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. For believers, there's great blessings in this verse. They're not explicit, but they're implicit. Implicitly, it states here, if you trust in Jesus, he will take this same rod and eliminate all fear from your life and protect you from all enemies and grant you comfort in the storm. Well, where the heck do you get that from? Go to Psalm 23 and 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's implicitly promised to us, but explicitly promised to them. He will take that same rod and dash them into pieces like a potter does his vessel. So play with Jesus if you want to, because he makes the final determination. This verse tells us that we're all broken. But Jesus can fix us if we just believe. But if we're belligerent and we do not believe, then he will break us. Blessed are all when God sits his king on a holy hill. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Look at Psalm 2, 11 through 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. These first words, serve the Lord with fear. Look at it from this perspective. If you can't serve him out of love, serve him out of fear. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10. But I beg you, don't stop at fear. Let your fear progress to love. Don't be content with fear. Go on to love. And so that you might rejoice him. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I said, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord, and the peace which surpasses all understanding will what? Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What needs more protection than your heart and your mind? And it needs to be protected in the context of Christ Jesus. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But, you know, such rejoicing must be done with both fear and trembling, since no service is acceptable to God but that is rendered with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says this, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I know it looks unbalanced right now. I know it seems so unstable, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are products of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's going to deal with all of them. The life of a Christian requires submission and surrender to a holy God. Submission speaks of obedience, and surrender speaks of an admission of defeat. Both are critical in the life of a Christian. Both submission and surrender are asked for in these first verses of first words of 12. Kiss the Son. To kiss the Son means to pay him homage, to give him honor, to worship him as the anointed one of God. 1 Samuel 10 and 1. Then Samuel took out a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be a prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hands of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be a prince over his heritage. So if we show that kind of honor to a man, what more do we show to Christ, the God-man? I love history. I'm a history nerd, okay? U.S. Grant was the commanding general of the winning side of the army. And he was known, he really redefined warfare. I mean, he didn't do that well at West Point. He's a graduate of West Point. He didn't do that well at West Point, but he redefined warfare. One of the reasons was he was not interested in just claiming enemy positions. His goal was to totally destroy, to annihilate the Confederate Army. So he would lose 5 men for every 3 men that General Lee lost. Now, Grant could replace his men. Lee couldn't. So he just kept on losing until he won. And then it was time for surrender. And Lee offered, and I think it's Vicksburg, he offers his terms for surrender. And Grant rejected him. He says, no, you can surrender, but there are no terms for surrender. Surrender is unconditional surrender. I promise you that I will be fair to you. I will allow the Confederate soldiers to hold on to their horses, but they can't keep their weapons. The ones that we will arrest, we're going to take back to the South. We're going to treat them as prisoners of war, but they will receive every courtesy, but we will not harm them. But no one surrenders unless it's unconditional. The same thing is required of each and every one of us if we come to God. We cannot come to God on our own terms. It has to be unconditional surrender. This has to no longer be our life. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. The life I live now, I live unto him. It has to be unconditional. If you want a God, the same God who is able to hold the whole world in his hands and to hold you in his hands, it requires unconditional surrender.
I'm from Atlanta and brought up in a traditional, typical black neighborhood in Atlanta, which would be like all black, okay? I mean, just all black. And we had a couple, you know, our pharmacists, doctors, everybody was black, but usually the merchant class, they would be Jews. So we had a great relationship with Jews, and Jews owned all the stores. And, you know, if your grandparents were on Social Security, they would let them carry the note all the way to the first of the month that they got the check and charge them 2% or whatever. And Mr. Bass had a store there. And every time you went in shopping with your parents or whoever, Mr. Bass had this big barrel of candy. And once you paid the bill, he will allow you to reach into the barrel and grab the candy. He called it his blessing to you. And there was one kid in our neighborhood that every time we were there at the store at the same time, he would never reach into the barrel. I don't care how many times Mr. Bass asked him, so Mr. Bass would finally reach into the barrel himself and give him the candy before he would leave. And then one day we're there, and his mother is basically chiding him, like, you know, Mr. Bass is so gracious to you, he always shows you a blessing. He gives you the candy. You won't reach in there and grab your own blessing. He gives it to you, and he has to give it to you. Why are you being so disrespectful to Mr. Bass? And the little kid looked up to his mom and said, Mom, I'm not being disrespectful. Have you ever looked at the size of Mr. Bass's hands? So you can make the decision to grab your own blessing. Or you can take the blessing that God graciously gives you out of his hands. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together. There's none like you in all the earth. We ask you, O Lord, to let this word sink into us. Let us recognize that this is not some conspiracy story. If it is, it's one that's biblical. It's one that's already happened before and that we see is happening again. For people have not changed. We are still rebels who rebel against you. If there's anyone under the sound of my voice that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I ask that they would see the deacons on my right or the elders on my left asking them plainly, what might I do to be saved? Let your word disturb us today. Let it disturb us. And let us recognize that there is only one solution, and that we must flee, that we might be blessed and have refuge in you. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.